Awesome. All right. A couple of announcements. Next Saturday. Who knows what's going on next Saturday? Music night. Yay. I'm really excited about it. It's been a while since we've had one. I think a lot of us are really looking forward to it. If you haven't been to one, you should come. They're fun. If you have, you know what to expect, but maybe not. I don't know. So the music night starts at 6 p.m. It requires a lot of setup and a lot of teardown. So we need some help. If you have the ability to help and would like to, if you would, there's going to be setup today, and there's going to be, I think, probably setup on June 10th. I don't know where Brian is. Okay. So setup for both. If you'd like to help, you're going to meet with Brian Donahue at the giveaway board, which is over there after the teaching. Cool? Okay. The bookstore is open today, immediately after the morning meeting, and they do have a couple things back in stock. There's a revised edition of One God, the Unfinished Reformation that is in stock. Also, How We Got the Bible by Neil Lightfoot is back in stock as well. So if you haven't gone over or don't know what those books are, if you wander in, there will be lovely staff, lovely people who are volunteering their time who will tell you all about them and other things that might help you as you get to know God's Word and Him a little better. Finally, family camp forms are available in the lobby and online. The deadline for registering is June 25th, which is coming up. So don't forget about that. Before our teacher, Sean Quinlan, comes up today, we are going to sing one more song. We are going to sing number 73, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. I feel like this is usually kind of like a peppy song, and it is kind of, but after, I don't know, after Manifestations, some of that, isn't it kind of like a, isn't it great? We don't have to carry everything ourselves and manage all the aspects of our own lives and hearts and feelings and thoughts and all of it. We get to lean on God, and that He wants that. It's not being improperly weak. It's being what He made us to be. It's pretty cool. So as we sing number 73, enjoy that.
Good morning. God bless you all. How are you doing this morning? It's wonderful to be here with you all. And, you know, before we get started, I want to thank Tom Burke for the privilege of being up here to teach God's word. It's an honor and a privilege. So I'm going to pray also before we get started too. Heavenly Father, God, thank you so much for this morning that we get to be here together as the church, that we get to show forth your praise, your glory. Together we can see wonders out of your word. If we would just open our hearts, if we would allow you, God, to work as you want to. And I thank you for this great morning where your people are gathered together and that, again, we can have our hearts open to receive all that you have for us. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can turn your Bibles to Ezra chapter 1. If you don't know where Ezra is, if you can find, you know, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, it has a nice ring. Then we go to Ezra right after that, all right? So at this time, in the book of Ezra, if you're not familiar, God's chosen nation, his people Israel, had been taken into captivity. They were not in the best place, you know, and it was due to their own doing, as we'll see here soon. I just want to start here in chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. I am reading out of the NIV 1984 edition, all right? So verse 2, this is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem and Judah. Any one of his people among you may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem and Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Mithridat, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and of silver. Sheshbazzar brought all these along when the exiles came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. So what we just read here, King Cyrus of Persia is commissioning that the temple of the Lord be rebuilt in Jerusalem. So I said previously that Israel had been taken captive. They were in a strange land. I think, you know, Tom has explained multiple times on Sunday that when Israel was exiled in the Babylonian Empire, that when the Babylonian Empire would take over a nation, it would be a situation where I wouldn't just kill all the inhabitants. I would remove them and place them all over the place. It discourages revolt. You don't know anybody around you. But whatever skills you have, they were brought to that place and they could use what you have. And before we continue further into Ezra and see that, you know, the rebuilding of this temple, let's see how they got there in the first place. So let's turn to Jeremiah. And you can keep a finger here because we're going to be coming back. So let's go to Jeremiah chapter 25. And in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 1, the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So Jeremiah the prophet said to all the people of Judah and to all those living in Jerusalem for 23 years and from the 13th year of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, until this very day, the word of the Lord has come to me. I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. And though the Lord has sent all his servants, the prophets, to you again and again, you have not listened or paid any attention. They said, turn now, each of you, from your evil ways and your evil practices, and you can stay in the land of the Lord, or in the land the Lord gave to you and to your fathers forever and ever. Do not follow other gods to serve and worship them. Do not provoke me to anger with what your hands have made. Then I will not harm you. But you didn't listen to me, declares the Lord. and you have provoked me with what your hands have made. You have brought harm to yourselves. Therefore, the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north, and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn, an everlasting ruin. I will banish from them the sounds of joy and gladness, the voice of the bride and bridegroom, the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So, not in a good place, right? Did you see the graciousness of our God, though? He continually sent people, sent prophets to them. Jeremiah continued to warn them of the state that they were in and to turn back. They were always given an option to turn back to God, and they chose not to. They chose to place their trust in idols and in the things around them. I think Josh mentioned in his teaching last week that, just because we don't have golden statues or relics or different things like that we might keep on a shrine in our house, doesn't mean that we're exempt from that, right? Idols are still very much a thing of today and that we need to be aware of so that they don't enter into our lives. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4 for me. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 23. It says, be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you. Do not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. He's the same God today that he was back then, right? He didn't just change his mind on these things. He still very much holds that same position. You can start turning to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 11. In verse 2, it says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. So clearly, God hasn't changed. He still wants our allegiance. He wants our praise, and he deserves that. And he alone deserves that. I think, again, last week, Josh had mentioned different idols that could be possible in our life would be the bow down and worship of a job, of a bank account, sports teams, the digital devices that consume many people's time. Basically the things in life that are allowed to take precedence over God and his word. They have no place in the life of a Christian. They shouldn't, right? Let's go back to Jeremiah. Chapter 29. In verse 1. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles, and to the priests and the prophets and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So let's go down to verse 10. So this text that he wrote, it says, this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. Whew, that's amazing, isn't it? How loving is our God. Let's go back to Ezra chapter 3. You guys remember where it is, right? Still got your finger there? Or your marker? Okay, Ezra chapter 3. So now we're at this wonderful time where the temple's going to be rebuilt for God. Now remember, when Nebuchadnezzar came in, it was utterly destroyed. The temple was destroyed. The walls were destroyed. It was desolate, as we read, right? Everything was completely destroyed. So in chapter 3, verse 1, when the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. Then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred feasts of the Lord, as well as those brought as freewill offerings to the Lord. Skip down to verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets and the Levites with cymbals took their places to praise the Lord. As prescribed by David, king of Israel, with praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord. He is good. His love to Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. You know, think of how many years it has been since there was any victory at all for God's people. And in this moment, they were together working for God and seeing his hand of deliverance. You know, all Israel had been so seeped in the worshiping of idols. So it goes beyond just the time of the exile. Think even further back than that is before, you know, I have to dig deep to find the last time they really trusted God and all Israel looked to God as the one who deserves the honor and the praise and the glory, you know, in doing these sacrifices with actual heart and love for their Lord, love for their God. Let's go to chapter 4, verse 1. So, as is what usually happens when you're doing things for God, the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building the temple for the Lord, the God of Israel. They came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Eshredon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." Sounds so nice, doesn't it? We've been seeking your God and sacrificing to him. Oh, man. But Zerubbabel, in verse 3, Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." What's so wonderful about this, it wasn't just one man. It was all of them. Together they were in unity of, "You have no part with us in building the temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, for the God of Israel." Oh, man, oh, man. Again, when we live this life for God, we're going to experience opposition. That's really what we're looking at this morning. We're looking at how the children of Israel began to start walking and living for their God. And opposition arose. And how did they answer that opposition? And we'll see great learning for ourselves, too, of how to turn to God in these moments. And not just default to what our brain thinks is best or, you know, surveying the circumstances around you and deciding, I'm going to go this way. Let's be wise and seek our God and seek his wisdom as they do here. So verse 4. So these people that said they were seeking God and sacrificing to him since the days of Eshredon, king of Assyria, oh, well, when they were told they can't help, verse 4 says the people around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Should come as no surprise again. Let's go to chapter 4, verse 12. The king should know that the Jews who came up to us from you have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are restoring the walls and preparing the foundations. So what's happening here is they realize that the mocking wasn't really working. It wasn't causing them to stop. So they came together and decided, what's the one way we can prevent this thing from continuing on? Well, let's lodge an accusation against the people of Judah and against the people of Jerusalem and bring this accusation to the king. Because if the king agrees with us, that's how we can stop this. So this is what we're reading in verse 12, I'm sorry, is what they sent to the king, Artaxerxes, at the time. So verse 12, it says, the king should know what the Jews who came up to us from you have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are restoring the walls and repairing the foundations. Furthermore, the king should know that if this city is built and its walls are restored, no more taxes, tribute, or duty will be paid, and the royal revenues will suffer. So they're pushing for the political aspect, right? Like, hey, king, what's due you isn't going to be given to you, you know? They're imploring to what the king would agree to, right? So now since we are under obligation to the palace and it is not proper for us to see the king dishonored, we are sending this message to inform the king so that a search may be made in the archives of your predecessors. In these records, you will find that this city is a rebellious city, troublesome to kings and provinces, a place of rebellion from ancient times. That is why the city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is built and its walls are restored, you will be left with nothing in Trans-Euphrates. So, pretty convincing argument, right? And it actually worked. It did stop some of the rebuilding of the temple for a short time. And when we pick it back up in chapter 5, we're going to see that, you know, when I say a short time, it's probably roughly, I think, 8 to 12 years is when the stop had occurred. But God's people were waiting and ready. And that's what we're going to see in chapter 5. Verse 1, it says, now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who is over them. So keep a finger here. We're going to go to Haggai. You all know where that is, right? Maybe. Start from Matthew and go backwards. Right? Matthew, Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai. So we're going to see what Haggai prophesied at this time. In Haggai chapter 1, in verse 13, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day, the sixth month, in the second year, king of Darius. So let's go back to Ezra, chapter 5. All right, so Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet descended from Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. So did they do that based on their own accord, or were they directed? Directed, right? That's so important. And that's a lesson that we're going to learn from the scriptures and from our God today, is that we follow his direction and we walk in his ways, not our own. In verse 3, at the time of Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar Bonzai, and their associates went to them and asked, "Who authorized you to rebuild this temple and restore this structure?" They also asked, "What are the names of the men constructing this building?" But the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until a report could go to Darius and his written reply be received. And this is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar Bonzai and their associates and the officials of Trans-Euphrates sent to King Darius. They send this long letter, and basically this letter tells them, go look into the archives and look when King Cyrus was king and the decree that he made. Because King Cyrus told them that the temple would be completed, right? He sent those from Jerusalem to start it in the first place. In the face of opposition, they continued to work. And they sent this letter again to the king of Darius. And they found that record of Cyrus. And in verse 17, it says, "Now if it pleases the king, let a search be made in the royal archives of Babylon to see if King Cyrus did in fact issue a decree to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. And let the king send us a decision in this matter." Well, that decision was made, and King Darius said, basically, continue, and I will send you all the resources and all the supplies you need in order to have this thing completed, and I will make sure that nobody is a hindrance to you while you finish this. Praise be to God, right? And again, it wasn't based off of that letter being sent. It wasn't some idea that somebody just came up with, like, hey, you know, we should like craft a letter and put the contents of this in it and try to twist it this way to see if the king will bite. No, they were directed by God, and look how they were, the response that Darius had because they followed their God's direction. And we're going to see another example of some opposition for doing the things for God in the rebuilding. Let's go skip ahead to Nehemiah. It's just the next book over. So after the temple had been rebuilt, the timeline is roughly 12 years later, Nehemiah had heard that the walls of Jerusalem were still destroyed. I'm not going to go too into depth with the beginning of Nehemiah. I know we have a few teachings online that are dedicated to really following that and his belief in God and the time that he spent in prayer to his God to get him to the point to where he was basically heading up the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. We will start by reading his prayer, though, in chapter 1, verse 5. It says, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear. The prayer of your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." He was cupbearer to the king. And God honored that prayer and answered that prayer. And he had honor when he stepped before the king. And that king granted him his wish, which was to be able to go and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, to restore those walls, to bring that city back to its previous glory. In chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire.'" So he's talking to the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and others who would be doing the work, right? And he says, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me." They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim to historic right to it." Similar response, right, that we saw back at the time of Ezra. They answered with, "God, the God of heaven, will give us success. We are his servants." Chapter 4. The pressure continues. So Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, became angry, was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What are they building? Even if a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones. Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as a plunder in the land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." What a response. It's one thing to be despised and mocked at. But this isn't like a... It's not like you're in school in a cafeteria lunchroom and somebody's just laughing at you. Consider their circumstance. You know, these people, these men and women aren't just teenage kids. They are part of an empire, an army. It's not that they don't have authority behind some of the things that they say. And to answer in the way that they're answering and responding in the way that they're responding could technically be dangerous, right? That could be a threat to your life. So if you're not doing it by faith, if you're not doing it by God's direction, then you might have something to fear, right? Again, the important thing here is that they continue to trust their God and follow his direction. I saw this back there when I was... We have a couple verses back there, like where the teachers can sit and pray in the morning. And there was a verse I saw back there, and I was like, oh my gosh, this is so perfect. And it's Psalm 127. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. It says, verse 1, "Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain." So wonderful. And it's so true, right? Because look at how he responds back in chapter 4, verse 6. "So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead, and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat." Now, would that threat or would that guard have been effective had it not been for them trusting God? No. See, again, they weren't trusting in their own self. They weren't trusting in their ability to come up with a way to figure out what's best in this situation. I mean, if you go through Israel's history, how often did they do that? How often did they get opposition in their face and decide, you know what, I think we're just going to do this. And there was no consideration for what God had in that moment and how much they missed out on because they did not seek God. They did not seek his wisdom, his direction, his guidance. A silly example, if you're, at work and let's say somebody's mocking you because you decided one day that you were going to be bold enough to say, hey, I'm a Christian and I love God. I love Jesus Christ and he's my Lord. However you would say that, I'm sure it would be a more, basically you were talking to somebody and you just told them about Jesus Christ, right? You had the boldness to do it. And let's say they mock you. And every time you walk in, they have some smart comment or they're making fun of you, right? I can in that moment say, if I come through the back door, then I could probably avoid them and then not have to deal with that at all, right? Who thought of that idea? You did, right? That was your solution to that problem. Then, so great. You don't have to deal with that person's insults anymore. Well, let's back up and say, hey, I'm going to ask God, what do I need to do in this situation? Let's say God's answer is, I want you to endure. I want you to walk to your desk, to not talk back, and just continue on with your work. Now, let's say Nathan was by me, and he was a Christian. He heard that I spoke about Christ, and then he heard this guy mocking. And he'll say he's timid. Me continuing to follow God's direction has shown Nathan, how does he have that boldness to just walk through? How is he not affected by this man's words? And then he comes up to you and says, brother, I'm a timid Christian. I love God, but I'm afraid of what people might say to me. How do I stand in these moments? And look what the beauty that God has given you in that moment. You know what I mean? There's so many things in life that we don't see, that are so behind the scenes that God can work in the hearts and lives of individuals. If we would be but faithful to him, to follow his direction, we don't want to miss out on those opportunities. We want to do the work of God and the will of God in this life. Let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 6. No, we're still in Nehemiah chapter 6. Verse 1. When the word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Jeshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies, that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to at that time I had not set the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Jeshem sent me this message. Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. Uh-oh, Sanballat's getting a little desperate here. Mocking didn't work, threatening didn't work. So now he's plotting, he's scheming. Next verse says, but they were scheming to harm me, so I sent messengers to them to reply. Again, Nehemiah did not fall for his plots. And he did not meet him. He did not fall into that ambush. In verse 8, the reply he sent was, nothing like what you are saying is happening. Basically, Sanballat came up with a whole bunch of nonsense and just untrue things that he was going to write a letter to the king with all this falsification about what Nehemiah was doing. And Nehemiah's response was plain and simple. Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You're just making it up out of your head. Again, he's getting desperate. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands. One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Delilah, and the son of Medabel, who was shut in the house, in his home. He said, let us meet in the house of God inside the temple. Let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night, they are coming to kill you. But I said, should a man like me run away? Or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. I realized that God had not sent him. but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophetess Nodiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me. And so the wall was completed. Praise be to God, right? In the face of this opposition, in the face of this stuff, Nehemiah continued to trust in God, and the benefits were reaped because of it. You know, as Christians, we're not building a physical temple. We're not building walls. So how does this apply to us? You know, what do we take from this? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, if you would. Verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles, Therefore, remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought nigh through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22 in the King James says, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. We are the temple of God and the habitation of God's Holy Spirit. Oh man. You know, if we are carrying out that which God has asked us to do, you know, proclaiming his word with boldness, unashamed, to bring light to those who are in darkness, clarity to those who are blinded. Are we going to experience pressure along the way? Absolutely. You know, that pressure will be intense at times. You know, those who stand vehemently against the things of God are being directed, though. And they're certainly not directed by God, so who are they directed by? I trust most of us know the answer to that, right? But what does the scripture say? Well, let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. Even at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah and things of that nature, Sanballat, Tobiah, the rest of those who were enemies of Israel and had such pointed attacks, who orchestrates such things? Certainly not God. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. I'm going to start reading through King James now. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Okay. So we have an adversary, we have an opponent, we have a devil. And God has told us who he is and his schemes. Ephesians 2:2 says, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Oh, man. You know, our adversary, the devil, is active today. He knows your weaknesses, and he wants to flaunt them. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, we are exhorted, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Oh, it's so true, isn't it? Our adversary's goal is to instill fear. Fear into the hearts and lives of God's people. Because think about this. Each one of us that have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, do we have eternal life? Can he touch that? No. Okay. So what can he touch? What can he affect? Your walk, your life here on this earth, it's short, right? God has given us a purpose here. He's given us his word. He's given us his spirit. We have purpose here. He would have us do things in this life for him. What our adversary wants is for each one of you to sit idle and do nothing, to think that you're worthless. If he can get you stuck in a vicious cycle of self-doubt, of insecurity, then he wins in this short period, right? Because clearly he can't touch your salvation, but he can touch that. Self-doubt and insecurity, you're in Christ. Those things don't belong in the Christian life. That's not who you are. He wants you to doubt God. He wants to twist, distort the truth that is written in the pages. He wants us to hang our lives, our hearts, and thoughts on lies. Too often, I've seen in my life and in my brothers and sisters' lives where they allow these things to happen. Let's understand who we are. Let's understand who our adversary is and what his goals are. And let's fight against it together. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Oh, Christians, how often are we fooled into thinking that our battle is with flesh, our battle is with people? No, it's not. We are in a spiritual battle. Just because America wants to deny that the spiritual realm exists at all, okay, do we follow what they say or do we follow our God? And understand that we are spiritual beings and we are in a spiritual battle. But we're equipped. Verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. God has not left us wanting. We have his Spirit and all authority over darkness. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Again, we've said so many times on a Sunday morning that that is a choice. We have to choose that. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Oh man, there is so much truth in here. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the Spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Man. You know, do I reverence these words? Do I hold these words? Do I fight to have these words living in me? In my mind and my heart? You know, who or what do I turn to when things get hard or when opposition is in my face? Hopefully our answer is these words, but only you can answer that. Are you treating these words like precious treasure? Are you continuing to approach his word with expectation, with awe and humility? They alone have the power to bring life, peace, joy, and rejoicing for the Christian. And what did we hear in manifestations today? That we are not our own captain? It's not in us to direct our own steps, to lead ourselves in this life? No, but he will lead us. Our God will lead us into all truth. He's the same God he was back in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah that he is today. If we would but turn to him and turn our hearts and direct our steps in his ways, then we will experience joy. Yes, there's going to be pressure. Yes, there's going to be people that come against me. But I have the victory in Christ. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 4. This will be our closing verse. Remember where Zechariah is? Matthew, Malachi, Zechariah, chapter 4, verse 6. So at this time, Zechariah had a vision where an angel of God was talking to him. And considering the context of this, when this vision occurred, it believed that it was occurring around when they started rebuilding the temple again to completion. And these words that were spoken are so true of that time, but also for us today. The angel spake unto me, saying in verse 6, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit saith the Lord of hosts. Oh man, oh man. Not by my might nor by power, but by my spirit saith the Lord of hosts. Had they attempted to rebuild the temple or wall in their own strength or in their own wisdom, they would have failed miserably. If we as Christians want to experience the true joy of seeing God work in our lives, it's not going to be by our might, our power, or wisdom. It's not going to be by anything we muster in and of ourselves. It's not in us to direct our own steps. We are not our own captains. It is by the Spirit of God and his word. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your incredible word and everything that you've made us to be in Christ. I thank you that your spirit dwells in us and that we can walk out in this life fully confident that you will direct our steps. We have your written word. We have all that we need to be victorious in this life. Oh, Father, help us to eradicate the things that distract us from you, distract us from your continual guidance in our life, and help us to just lay it all down before you and to bow our hearts and knees in reverence to you, God. Thank you so much for this church. Thank you for everyone that's here and for all of us choosing you in our life. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.